We're going to turn this morning for our study and our challenge from God's Word, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. But what you'll notice right away if you look at verse 12 is that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 starts with the word therefore. Hebrews 12, 12 starts with therefore, which means what we're about to read is directly connected and related to what the author just wrote. What we studied last week, and so it's important to know what the connection is. What's he building off that he can say? Therefore, because of what I just said, I want to say this. I'm going to teach you this. I'm going to challenge you with this. And last week was a down week, right? And so I hope that you were watching or you watched online. If you weren't, but just in case, because it doesn't happen, this is. I'm going to tell you and remind you what we were challenged with last week. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. And so this is what it was. The hardships and the struggles and the trials in your life, those obstacles you face, whether it's health or relational or situational, whatever it might be, those hardships, those obstacles in your life, they're not the punishment of God. And sometimes we get that idea that we think God is punishing me for this. God is coming down on me because I messed up, because I screwed up, because I'm not a good person. I'm not doing well in this, and so He's punishing me. That's why this is happening in my life. They're not God getting even with you. They're not God toying with you in life. What those hardships and obstacles are is the discipline of God, and that's not the same as punishment. It's different. It's the discipline of God because He loves you and He wants to train you. He wants to prepare you. He wants to grow your faith. He wants to develop your trust in Him for the future, for what's coming down the road in the future. And He wants to produce in you with those obstacles, with those trials, with those situations. He wants to produce in you this trust that's foundational for a right relationship with Him in the coming days, lived out in whatever circumstances, whatever obstacles you face. God loves you, and so He disciplines you because He's a good father, and good fathers discipline, not punish, but discipline their children, train them so that they can face the future and face it well. And so He disciplines us with either situations that strengthen our faith, or sometimes He disciplines us with consequences that point out deficiencies in our faith. And we look at that and we say, why is this consequence here? It's because I'm not trusting Him in this area. And so He's disciplining us in those. And because He loves you, that discipline, that allowing those hardships, allowing those circumstances and consequences or trials or struggles, they're ultimately for your good. He loves you, so He disciplines you. He allows it for your good, for your growth. And so the question we had last week is, you believe in Him, but do you trust Him? Do you trust Him that the situation you're facing is actually for your good and can have a positive result, that He's trying to grow you and strengthen you and develop you? Genuine faith in God trusts God. Therefore, verse 12, since you know you can trust God and you know discipline is well intended for your good out of God's genuine love and care for you, and it's a necessary part of your growth, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So this is verses 12 and 13 is his concluding encouragement from his previous thoughts. He uses proverbial expressions here in verses 12 and 13 to encourage us in our own obstacle-filled race of faith. And to summarize basically what he said. So he gives us 12 verses 12 and 13 to encourage us, to summarize. This is kind of what I just said, but he uses proverbs that they're familiar with, phrases that they're familiar with. This strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees is a proverbial expression. The make level paths for your feet is proverbial. It's an expression that they're familiar with. Even the lame may not be disabled, but rather heal is an expression that they're familiar with. And he's doing this to summarize and encourage you. And so the first thing that he says is strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. This is an expression that's used other places in the Bible as well. And it points specifically to when it says the strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees, he's not actually talking about arms and knees. It's an expression that they use to specifically point to mental and spiritual exhaustion. You're mentally tired. You're spiritually worn out from the race. Like, it's exhausting to face those obstacles. It wears you down to look at an obstacle and you thought, I figured this would be done with months ago. And I am still slogging through this, struggling through this. The discipline of God, those obstacles and hardships have a tendency and a possibility to cause you spiritual exhaustion, where you get to the point and you think, should I even open my Bible anymore? Like, is this working? Right? Is this helping at all? And it's this spiritual exhaustion, this spiritual slowdown. But based on the truth that the hardships have a tendency or possibility to cause you spiritual exhaustion, but they aren't random. They're not, those hardships aren't punishment. They don't just happen. God allows them. And if you trust God, that this isn't just happenstance, that he saw what was coming. And I want to remind us, and this is something that I've just been reminded and remembering even the last few weeks, and I might have said it last week even, is that there are so many, we look at the bad thing in our life, and we think, God, how did you let this one happen? Why did you let this one come in my life? And I feel like sometimes he just wishes, can I show you all the things that didn't happen because I stopped them from happening in your life? You only see the bad thing that happens. You don't even know the list of things that God is keeping from your life. And so if he's keeping all of these things and he let this one thing, do you trust him that he knows why? And we can trust him. We can trust that he sees down the road and he sees this is the obstacle that's necessary. This is the one that's going to help them. It's going to challenge them and grow their faith. It's not God's abandonment. It's God's presence in your life. They're for a purpose. And the author says, take that as motivation to pick yourself up from that spiritual slowdown, from that spiritual exhaustion. Pick yourself up. Find the energy and the faith to endure the discipline, endure the hardship, for your own sake. It's for your good. Trust God and keep moving. Keep going. And also, he says, though, you keep going for the sake of others. The second proverbial expression he uses there, that was verse 12. You strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Keep going. Don't get exhausted by this because it's there for a reason. You can trust God. But then the second one he says is verse 13. He says, make level paths for your feet. This means keep going straight. Right? Don't get sidetracked. Keep your focus forward. Right? Your steps moving in rhythm. Don't deviate from the path that's laid out in front of you. Run your race. Keep going. Make level paths for your feet. Right? Keep going on your race. But he doesn't just say run your race for your own sake in verse 13. He adds a motivation and a purpose for our determined endurance through the discipline, to keep going straight, to just keep following the race, running our race of faith. It's going to take us into the next four verses. Verse 13, he says, make level paths for your feet. Keep going straight. Don't deviate. Don't slow down so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Run your race. Keep facing the discipline and the obstacles with a genuine trust in God. Don't deviate from the life of faith that you're running because you're writing your testimony, your Hebrews 11 verse, for others to follow to show them that the life of faith is possible. And I asked you a few weeks ago, what would you want your verse to say? What do you want your verse to say right now? By faith, he what? By faith, she. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be significant. What it has to be is, what are you doing to live by faith right now? And the author is saying, if you do that, by faith, he just kept going through this. By faith, he trusted God even when it was hard. What he says is, by making that path straight, it is a witness and is a testimony to others that follow you that the life of faith is possible. It is possible to please God because of your absolute trust in him and his promises, and others who are struggling, others who are wavering, who are experiencing weak faith, or who might be having a difficult time grasping onto and holding onto that trust in their trial, just might observe you having the faith to trust God, and it gives them the ability to get back on track. You, verse 13, making level paths for your feet might cause the lame, those who have weak faith, to not be disabled. They look at you run past and think, I can do this. I can do this too. And it heals them. I've used this illustration a lot. And you probably think I'm the most out of shape person in the entire world. And it keeps getting farther and farther back. I don't remember what year it was now that my friends convinced me, for those of you that don't know the story, my friends convinced me to do 20 miles on the Appalachian Trail when I was very out of shape. And they promised me it was going to be very easy. It was very mild. We're just going to put 60-pound packs on our back, which should have been my first warning sign, like, hey, this is not going to be easy. We're going to go to, they found this section in Maryland that was supposed to be super, like, flat. It wasn't. I was so hungry after, like, an hour of doing this, I almost broke a tooth. My mouth bit down on my peanut butter and jelly sandwich so hard, I almost chipped a tooth. And it was like an involuntary action. My body was like, sandwich. And I bit that so hard. I'm telling a story for a reason, though. Hold on. But no joke. Okay, so no joke. And I don't remember which day it was. I was so bad on this trip. I was so far behind my friends and so slow. At one point, like, there was, and this is not an exaggeration. I know this is going to sound like I'm making it up. There was like at one point I was at the very top of one of the climbs going like incredibly slow. And this 70-year-old one-legged man passed me on the trail, like just powered right past me. And I'm like, what is wrong with me? How is this? Like, first of all, fantastic for you, but how am I not going faster than this guy? Like, he just powered through. But it was also that, like, okay, come on, if he can do this, I can do this. I can keep going. He's only got one leg and he's going past me, so I can figure this out. But it is in that same way that when we power through our struggles, other people look at us and without offense say, if they can do that, I can do it too. I can do this too. It gives them the confidence that when you make a level path for your feet and you walk straight into that struggle with the trust that God knows what he's doing, others look at that and say, I can do this too. I can struggle through my own as well. And it gets them back on track. And this subtly, when the author does this, when he says, because they're used to this being about themselves. So when he says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, they're like, yeah, I need to do that. And when he says, make level paths for your feet, and they're like, yeah, I need to do that. And he says, because others are watching, he shifts the focus. He says, this isn't actually just about you, though. This is about others. The focus shifts. God doesn't just discipline you. And this is important for us to remember. God disciplines everyone, and because he loves everyone and he wants everyone to develop genuine, absolute trust in him. It's not just you facing the discipline of God. I wasn't the only one climbing that hill. There were plenty of other people also facing the same hill. And so how you view it, the way you face God's discipline, how you handle it, it's actually not just about you, because you're not the only one facing discipline in life. It's also about being a witness. It's about being a testimony to others, specifically to other Christians. And so he says it's important for you when you are facing God's unique discipline in your life, the obstacle, the situation, the struggle, the trial, do whatever you can to pursue peace and holiness among others. Verse 14, now that he's shifted the focus, so you then make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So yes, your race is yours to run, and it's no one else's to run. Those obstacles that you face, that God has allowed that in your life to grow you, your trust, your faith, and he's asking you, do you trust me? Prove it. That's yours to run. It's no one else's, but you don't run alone. You don't run in a vacuum. You run among plenty of others who are also running their own races with their own obstacles, and you should be running, is what he's saying in verse 14. Be running in a way that doesn't also become an obstacle for them. Don't run in a way that becomes an obstruction to them, but instead it helps them. Don't trip up in front of them. Run in a way that's peaceful for everyone, that gives them the best environment for them to run their race as well. Help them in their race. Run in your race in a way that's beneficial to the people around you, that demonstrates the peace that trusting God in the middle of your race provides, and it encourages them, where other Christians can look at you and think, how do they handle this with so much grace? How many times have you looked at another Christian who's gone through a very significant trial and thought, I hope I handle it the same way they did? Run your race in a way that demonstrates the peace that that God, that trusting God gives because it encourages those around you, or makes them wonder, like, did you see? And they talk about it with their friends. Did you see how they cleared this obstacle? Did you see how gracious they were throughout that time in their life? Did you see them handle that hardship with just so little turmoil in their life? I feel like every time I get a struggle, my life falls apart, but they handle it with so much. And you doing that, when you handle your obstacles like that, it doesn't cause them to trip up. It doesn't provide another obstacle, another barrier, where they think, if they can't do it, how am I supposed to do this? But they feel encouraged and motivated. They can do it too. Make every effort to live in peace around everyone, with everyone, and to be holy. And also, so utilize, he's saying, the discipline for its intended purpose. Utilize these obstacles to further produce holiness in you, which is separation from sinfulness, from sinful actions, and more trust and faith in God. Utilize it for its purpose. Holiness, he says, is the hallmark of relationship with God, right? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's the hallmark. It's the characteristic of a relationship with God, and it's produced by God's discipline in our lives. The obstacles we face, the hardships we face, they produce holiness, a further separation between ourselves and sinfulness. And that's why he ends verse 14 the way he does. It's not a threat. He's not saying, without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. That's not what he's saying. It's not, if you don't produce it, you're not going to see God. That's work-based salvation. That's not what we're looking at. No, he's saying it's a reality. Those who see God in eternity find that discipline produces holiness in their life now because they trust God. And so when you allow the discipline to produce trust in you, you're finding greater holiness, which is revealing that you're the kind of person that's going to see God. Because people who don't have holiness aren't the ones that see God. Discipline's purpose is to strengthen our faith and keep us from the sin of distrust. And that sin leads to all other sins. And it could be an evidence of a lack of faith in God completely if discipline isn't producing in you holiness. If you're not going through a struggle and a trial and you come out on the other side and realize, I'm trusting God more now, especially in these areas where I struggled before. Because all sin comes from an inherent distrust of God in that area. You don't trust Him to provide for you, so you go provide for yourself in ungodly ways. It's actually trust. You don't trust Him to give you pleasure, and so you go find pleasure in other ways that He doesn't approve of. It's an issue of trust. You don't trust Him to defend you, so you go argue and complain and attack others. It's actually an issue of trust. And if you're not letting God's discipline in your life produce greater trust of Him, then it's not producing that holiness. It's not producing the separation from sin of not trusting God. And here's the greatest danger that we face as Christians in discipline. In those hardships and those obstacles and those trials and the struggles, the greatest danger that we face is not trusting God. The greatest danger that you face in discipline is not trusting God. When you face that obstacle, that struggle, that hardship, that trial, the greatest danger is that you face it and you just don't trust God through. And because we don't trust God, then we don't grow. In fact, we grow weary, we lose heart, our arms, our knees get weak, we get spiritually fatigued and exhausted because we're not trusting God. We sit down to take a break, or we turn off the path and think, oh, this one looks easy. I don't want to keep going through this obstacle. This has been the longest obstacle of my life. I'm going to try to go this way. And we demonstrate a lack of faith in God. We demonstrate a lack of trust that He loves us. He knows about the obstacle because He allowed it, and He can see the other side of it. And if we don't trust God, it might evidence an unbelieving heart. That's the danger in God's discipline. It might reveal an unbelieving heart. And so when we face those obstacles, what we want to see, what God wants to see, is trust. I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to walk through this. I'm not going to sit down. I'm not going to turn away. I'm going to keep going because I trust Him that this is for my good. And so for each of us, it's necessary to accept God's discipline, to face it with perseverance, and let it accomplish its God-intended purpose, peace amid your obstacle-filled grace and a greater holiness. Make every effort to find yourself living in with everyone and be holy. That's the purpose of those obstacles. And they come from stronger faith and greater trust in God, which the discipline's supposed to grow. But again, this is not the point yet of the passage. This isn't just about you, right? We've been talking about you again, but not according to the author. He's shifted the focus off of you. If the greatest, so this is what we need to hear this morning, because you know that. The greatest threat for you in those obstacles is that you just give up and you quit. But this isn't just about you. If the greatest danger and discipline for you is not trusting God, if the greatest discipline for you is not living in faith with him, then that's also the greatest danger for everyone around you, for the person sitting next to you, for the person in front of you and behind you, the people that you go home to, the people that you work with that are Christians. The greatest danger for them is the same great danger for you. It's that they won't trust God in their trial and in their struggle. Everyone in this room has the same great significant danger. And you may have figured out how to face your obstacles with trust and faith and let them produce what they're supposed to be producing. But you don't know if the person next to you or behind you has also figured that out. And you don't know what obstacle or trial they're going to. But the greatest danger for them, for all of us in this room, is that we face an obstacle and a trial and we fail to trust God. And if that's true, then it might reveal an unbelieving heart in them, and it won't produce holiness. It won't produce that separation from the sin of distrust that it's meant to produce. Everyone in your family faces that same great danger in life's hardships and obstacles. Every one of your friends faces that danger in life's struggles and hardships. You're not the only one that experiences God's loving discipline and faces that danger. Everyone does. And so the author then turns our attention off of our own discipline that we face, and he puts it on others. Verse 15, so you know only those with holiness see God. Therefore, verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up and cause trouble and defile many. So yes, the greatest danger in God's discipline is that you might get spiritually exhausted and lose heart. You might stray off course that God has asked you to run. And so stay motivated, right? Stay motivated off the testimony of others. Stay motivated off of the ministry of Jesus and the knowledge that God can be trusted and he loves you and this is actually for your good. But also, it's exactly as dangerous that your brother or sister, your friends, your church family, others get spiritually exhausted and they lose heart. And they stray off course from faith and trust in God. And they reveal an unbelieving heart. And so the author says, you need to do some biblically approved meddling in their lives. You need to get involved in their life. You need to be, in this sense, you need to be a little nosy. This is serious. And so he says, see to it that no one else, see to it that you don't, but also see to it that no one else, meaning be an active participant in the races of those around you that they're running, especially when they're facing the discipline of God, the hardships that come and the obstacles that come. Pay attention. Earlier in chapter 10, verse 24, he said, let us consider, right? And that meant keep your head on a swivel, right? Plot and figure out, how am I going to help them? What am I going to do to encourage them? What am I going to do to challenge them? How am I going to be involved? It's some biblically approved meddling. It's being a little nosy in other people's lives, especially when they're facing the discipline of God, the obstacle of God, because we don't want to see anyone fall short of God's grace. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And so first, his point is the grace of God is on the other side of discipline. We know that. The grace of God is on the other side of the discipline. Particularly, it's at the finish line when the full benefit of successfully running the race is discovered for each of us. And we should want everyone around us to finish well and not fall victim to an unbelieving heart, which tend to be revealed through hardship. You see this, we want everyone to finish well. You see it all the time. I've made fun of runners quite a bit. I'm not going to make fun of them today, though. When they get done with those 26 miles and their marathons, how many videos have you seen of them stopping, turning around, and putting their arm underneath another person and dragging them across the finish line? Because they want, I mean, you've put that much effort in. They want everyone to finish well. They want everyone to finish the race. And this is what the author is saying to us. We should want the same thing for our brothers and sisters, our friends, our family, our coworkers. We should want them to finish well. See to it that they finish well and not fall victim to an unbelieving heart. He uses in verse 15 another proverbial expression. He says that see to it that no bitter root grows up. And that refers to drifting away from trusting God, living in a way that doesn't trust him. And that has disastrous and damaging results, as we see throughout the Old Testament, that it's failing to trust God has significant problems. It's So he says, see to it that the others around you, your family, your friends, they navigate their discipline with genuine faith and finish their race well. See to it, you, see to it, ensure that the people around you finish well and they don't fall victim to a hard, unbelieving heart, that bitter root doesn't grow in them and prevent them from finishing. And so to reinforce this, that you have a responsibility and permission to get a little nosy in other people's lives with good intentions when they're facing God's discipline, he gives us this example then, and he kind of restates his point with this example in verses 16 and 17. Now, I'm reading from the NIV, and what I'm about to read may not match what you read, and we'll talk about that in a second. So verse 16 says, see that no one, see to it. So he repeats himself. He's reinforcing it. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, because he's telling a story that he assumes they're familiar with, or referencing one, when he wanted to inherit this blessing after he had sold it for a meal, he was rejected. No, you can't get the blessing back. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, so he turned on the waterworks. What if I say please? What if I cry? Will you give it back? He could not change what he had done. He could not change that he had given it away. So this isn't a new point. Verse 16 and 17, he's not making a new point and changing his focus. He's restating his previous one. It's the same one he just made, but now he's going to use the example of Esau. And you'll forgive me if I assume that you're fairly familiar with Esau's story, because for time, we can't go back over it. But pause. In verse 16, there is a poor translation in the NIV, and other versions have it as well, and it's important for us to correct. So the NIV appears to tell us, in verse 16, it appears to tell us to watch specifically for people who are sexually immoral and godless like Esau. Right? Versions like the New King James may say fornicators and profane like Esau. The phrasing here is, in the original, is unique. And those translations, if you want my opinion, are pretty poor. I don't agree with how they've translated it, and I'll explain why. So often the first word used in the Greek here is translated, often in the Bible, sexually immoral or fornicator. However, at times it can be just translated immoral. And in this case, there are three things, and there's a reason I'm going through this, because it's going to help us understand what he's saying. In this case, there's three things that suggest that sexually immoral or fornicator, as you might have in your versions, that they're bad translations. It should just mean immoral. It shouldn't have that added sense to it. So there's three reasons. So first, in context, we have now read Hebrews chapter 1 through the middle of verse 12. And has he referenced anything yet about sexual immorality? Has that been the tone or the issue or anything that's addressed in this church and in these Christians? And the answer is no. There's nothing in context, meaning the stuff that has come before, to justify or explain that the text suddenly shifts to a very specific sin, right? That it just out of nowhere decides to call people out for sexual immorality. That hasn't been the tone, it hasn't been the focus of the entire letter, and it's completely out of context that he would just suddenly jump on that train all of a sudden. Second, the second reason that I think that this is just a bad translation, if you have that in there, and there are other versions, if you're looking at other versions, like the Christian Standard Bible, or I think the New Living Translation, they just say immoral. They don't go the same route as these other versions. But the second, the phrasing is unique in the Greek because it sets two words side by side that in a way stacks their meanings. There's nothing to separate the words immoral and godless. They're stacked, they're sandwiched together in the original language in the Greek. And so that stacks their meaning with the second word modifying, almost like an adjective, it modifies the first. So immoral and godless is one thing. It's not two things. It's actually one thing in the original. They're meant to have their own layered meaning. And so the second one reveals more of the nuance of the first one, right? Godless is explaining immoral, not another one completely. And so that suggests that it shouldn't be translated sexually immoral. It is just immoral, immorally godless, right? They're together. And so third, there's no biblical evidence, because this is a harsh accusation against Esau. If you read this, he's saying something about Esau that we should be able to go look back and prove and say, oh man, he's right. We know Esau, and we know that this was an issue for him, but there's no biblical evidence that Esau was in any way a sexually immoral person. He was just stupid. Excuse me. He just made a really horrible decision, right? He made bad choices, and there is suggestion that he was godless, but that accusation doesn't hold up to the biblical record and what we know of Esau. And so to be connected to that sin here just doesn't make sense. And so I say all of that because the correct translation of the word, in my opinion, the first word should just be immoral, not sexually immoral, not fornicator. And so the text should literally read, godlessly immoral. See to it that no one is godlessly immoral like Esau, which fits the context, it fits the biblical record, and it fits a better understanding of how the Greek should be translated there. But what's the author's point? So we need to understand that he's not just picking on something here, but that he's got a point that don't be godlessly immoral like Esau. And so remember, he's restating what he already said. Right? He's restating his point that we don't want, we shouldn't want our brothers and our sisters, our neighbors, our friends, our family to fall victim to an unbelieving heart revealed by God's discipline. Jacob shouldn't have wanted Esau to fall victim to an unbelieving heart, to become godlessly immoral. We don't want that for our brothers and sisters. We don't want God's discipline in their lives to reveal that they're actually a godlessly immoral person. They don't trust God. They don't have a faith in God that's going to cause them to make decisions that others would look at and say, that's moral. We don't want that to happen to others. We want them to face obstacles with genuine faith. And Esau's story, and if you want to brush up on it, it's in Genesis chapter 25. Esau's story is one where Esau faced, and the author wants us to see it in this sense, that Esau faced an obstacle. Esau faced a hardship, right? In this case, it was being hungry in the extreme. Seems like a fairly minor obstacle, a fairly minor hardship. But because it's an obstacle, because it's a hardship in his life, he was facing God's discipline. He was facing a moment where God was calling him, this is hard, right? So what do you do when things are hard? Trust me. And this, it seems like a minor one that he's hungry, but God is calling him to trust, to demonstrate faith in this relatively insignificant obstacle. And instead, even in that small obstacle, he demonstrated, in the face of God's discipline, trying to grow his trust, he demonstrated that he had no appreciation for spiritual things, right? He was not concerned about trusting God or pursuing holiness. He treated God's spiritual blessing that was supposed to be his as currency. He said, I don't even care about this. I'm just hungry. And in the face of God's discipline, he revealed, I don't trust God at all. I don't even care about God's blessing. I just want food. And he revealed that he had no faith in God. And it caused him to make terrible choices. The spiritual blessing of God was no value to him. He treated that blessing that was supposed to come from his dad, to him, he treated it with contempt. He chose appetite over spiritual blessing. And it was not valuable to him compared to the immediate satisfaction of hunger. And what that revealed was that he was a godless, spiritually immoral person who turned his back on faith. Do you trust me more than your stomach? No. He lacked genuine faith and trust in God and his promises. Because if he really trusted God, he would have suffered through the hunger. Because God had given me a blessing. He's going to take care of me. He's going to handle this. But what's more, according to the author, is that when Esau had the opportunity to repent of his faithlessness, to turn to God and say, that was wrong on so many levels. I should have trusted you, and I do trust you. When he had the opportunity to repent and restore, you know, that relationship, he couldn't. He didn't. He didn't have it in himself to repent. He could only beg for what was lost, and that's not repentance, right? That's not I'm sorry. Please don't hurt me, right? I don't like the consequences, so now I'm sorry. All he could do, even he convinced himself to cry over the fact that he lost the blessing. But the problem was, he wasn't repenting. He was just, could I have it back? Right? Is there a way to go back and redo this? He's not repenting. He's just begging. He couldn't even find it in himself because he didn't trust God. The faith wasn't in there to trust God. His heart was too hardened. And that spiritual faithlessness in the face of God's discipline, like Esau demonstrated, will ruin our races, the author is showing us. It will ruin our races. It will deprive us of God's blessings. And if it reveals an unbelieving heart, it will ultimately cost us our eternity with God. And we can say as much as we want on that last day, can I just come in though? Can I just have this? But we're not repenting, we're just begging. But what reveals true faith and trust is how we respond to discipline, the obstacles, the trials. And we should watch others going through that and say, I don't want what happened to Esau to happen to you. I want you to finish well. I want you to go through your trial well. I want you to get on the other side and might want to be able to celebrate with you on the other side of the obstacle. But there is a danger for each of us when we face God's discipline. And the point is this: the finish line of God's grace can only be reached through genuine faith, and genuine faith trusts God through discipline. The danger of facing discipline is not trusting God. And there are significant consequences like there were for Esau, and one of them could reveal an unbelieving heart. And we don't want that for others. We don't want anyone to go the way of Esau. And so we have to see to it. We have to see to it. We have to help others endure God's discipline and trust him through it. We have to help other people run and finish their race well. And so doing this, this is our where we get practical. First means setting the example of faith in our own lives. To help others, to see to it that others finish their race well, that they face their obstacle well, and they get through it with trust. We have to, you have to, I have to set the example of faith in my own life. That I'm going to view God's discipline correct me. I'm not going to say, God, why are you doing this to me? Because I trust you. And I'm going to face it no matter what it is, whether it is the worst health diagnosis you can imagine or the biggest grief that you can come up with. Whatever it is, I'm going to look at that and I'm going to say, I know God loves me though. So if this is happening, it's got to be loving in some way. And I trust him. I believe in him and I trust him even in the worst. And we view God's discipline correctly and we handle it well. And we take advantage of the purpose that it's there for, right? To produce in us greater faith, greater trust, that holiness, that peace. You should be running in a way that doesn't also become an obstacle to the people around you or an obstruction to those who are running alongside you, but instead it helps them, it's beneficial for them, it's motivating for them, it's encouraging for them. You're writing your own verse by faith he lived. And it demonstrates the peace that trusting God in the middle of the race provides. But so seeing to it first means that you have to set the example for others in your own life, in your own race. But it also means doing what's necessary, seeing to it that you disciple and encourage others in their faith. We have to be involved in each other's lives. We have to be involved in each other's lives. We have to get involved in the discipline that others around us are facing. And when you hear of someone facing discipline, you should run to the fire. They're going to need encouragement. And they're going to need it today. They're going to need help. They're going to need somebody to come alongside them and say, you can do this. You can trust God. He's not mad at you. He's loving you. Trust him. Believe in him. Let's pray. Let's figure this out. Let's keep going. Don't give up. This isn't the end. This is God's love. You're not bleeding, right? You're not bleeding. It's not as bad as it could be. We should be running to the discipline, running to those who are facing it. We have to. We have to see to it that people finish well. It's not just enough to notice it. That person's going through something. It's not even just enough to pray for it, so I'm going to pray for them. That helps, don't get me wrong. That helps, and it is important. But we must see to it. Do whatever you can to the extent that you're able to see that no one grows in them, in their discipline, in their trial, this bitter root that turns their heart and turns their trust away from God. Run to the people facing the obstacles and come alongside them and encourage their faith. You don't have to be the paragon of faith and trust to do this. You just have to come alongside them and say, we can trust God. You can trust God. You know God loves you. We have a history as Christians of not being very good at discipling each other at all, at coming alongside and being really invested in each other's lives. Or sometimes we misfocus our discipline, our discipling, and we focus on the wrong thing in discipleship, where we come alongside somebody and we say, you know, you probably shouldn't be behaving this way. You probably shouldn't be doing this, but instead you should be doing that. And there is some truth to that, but we focus, it's typically discipleship in the church, coming alongside another believer, you know, and when I say discipleship, I want you to hear me say just growing a committed follower of Christ, helping someone else just grow in their commitment to God and their trust in Him, teaching people to faithfully follow Christ. Discipleship historically was centered around don't do these things, do these things, or know this stuff. I'm going to teach you some more that you need to know. And we've historically focused a ton on behaviors and knowledge and what a good follower of Christ does or what a good follower of Christ doesn't do. But the thing is, and those they're helpful in their time, but the thing is, God doesn't discipline us. He doesn't allow the obstacle in your life to strengthen your behavior. He doesn't allow the obstacle in your life to grow your knowledge. God disciplines you to strengthen your faith, to strengthen your trust. And so coming alongside someone to disciple them and saying, well, you should just stop doing this. No, what you need to say is start trusting God more. Trust Him. You believe in Him. Do you believe Him? I will walk through this with you, but let's trust Him. He disciplines us to strengthen our faith, and that leads to a peaceful, holy living and the behavior you're probably wanting to see. Our hardships and obstacles are meant to strengthen our faith and expose deficiencies in our faith. Our faith is what matters to God. Our trust in God is what will carry us through. And it's time that our discipleship, our coming alongside other Christians and our growing better followers of Jesus stopped focusing just on and obsessing over teaching correct behavior and knowledge and an abundance of information, but instead we obsess over teaching and cultivating strong faith. Our biggest concern in the church should be the quality of each other's faith. How are you trusting God? How is your faith? This is how we see to it that no one falls short. We disciple each other in faith. We pay attention to those going through discipleship, and we recognize and notice they're going to need help. They're going to need help because this is for their trust in God, and it matters, and we want them to finish well. And we intervene, and we ask each other, so, okay, how are you doing trusting God? Has this worn you down? Has this gotten you discouraged? How are you doing trusting God? How is your faith doing this? What doubts are you having? And let's find out what the Bible says about that. Let's find out how we can trust God in that. What doubts are you, where are you struggling in trusting Him? What areas of weak faith are being exposed? Tell me, I want to pray about it. I want to work through it. Let's study together about it. We talk about our own faith, and we testify to and encourage each other with our own trust in God. And we be that help, we be that motivation that says, I'm going to trust Him, I'm trusting Him for you. Let's trust Him together in this. We listen to failures, and we challenge each other. We need to trust God better there, don't we? We have greater faith. We pray for each other's faith, yes. We pray together for each other to grow in our dependence and our trust in God, because that's what the discipline is for. And we need this for each other. I'm all about praying for people to get healthy, to do better, praying for strength to stop this and stop that. But we better spend just as much time praying for each other's faith to grow and be strong. When you see that prayer list come out and you see they're in the hospital, they're struggling at home, they've got relational issues, pray for resolution for those issues. But just as much what God is wanting in that situation is that person to trust Him through the entirety of it. And pray just as much for their faith and their trust as you do for resolution of the physical struggle. Pray for each other's absolute trust in God. That's what see to it that no one falls short. If there's a lack of discipleship to faith in people's lives, it's entirely possible that eventually the discipline of God, if we don't disciple each other, just come alongside and encourage each other's faith, then it's possible that the discipline of God could reveal in them an unbelieving heart, because they were never discipled into genuine faith. So for the sake of those around you, hear this, so that they finish their race well. Run your race in genuine faith and trust as an example for those who need encouragement, but come alongside them, those who are facing their obstacles, and encourage them to trust God with. We have to. We have to see to it. We have to get better at that. It's some biblically approved meddling, getting a little nosy in each other's lives and coming in and saying, I bet it's hard to trust God here. So let's do this together. Because the danger of not trusting God in discipline, in the hardships and the obstacles, it's significant and it could be eternal. And I don't want that for you. I want you to trust God in your struggle. In a moment, we're going to observe communion. If you didn't get a cup, if you would just raise your hand, maybe you didn't see it there in the back by the table. If you'd raise your hand and we'll come through with some, just put your hand up. There's one that's over here, Pastor Jerry, and then in the front as well. But we're going to observe communion just here in a moment. And observing communion is an opportunity when we do it. Pastor Jerry, straight up in the front too, right over here. This is an opportunity to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God to us. Really, it's an opportunity to remind ourselves that we can trust God. We can. Directly after Satan, Adam, and Eve introduced sin into the world for us to deal with this externally and internally sin. Like, we deal with sin because of them. We deal with it internally. We deal with it externally. And when they introduced sin, it caused a nearly irreparable damage to our relationship with God. And right after that, God made a promise to Eve that one of her descendants would one day crush Satan and sin. And we're going to celebrate the birth of that descendant in a few weeks. But the plan, which God obviously knew back when he made that promise, if he makes the promise, it's because he has a plan. And the plan, when he made that promise, was that Christ would take the full punishment for each of our sinfulness on him on that cross. A little over 4,000 years after God made that promise, Jesus was placed up on a Roman cross to be executed. And he was executed for political reasons, but we know that it was truly and ultimately for spiritual reasons. We trust God, and it was for our eternal benefit. God's 4,000-year promise was being fulfilled. He's faithful. You can trust him. The night before he died, Jesus made it clear, and we can go ahead and take out your cracker. He made it clear that he was part of the fulfillment of that promise 4,000 years in the making to save us from sin. And he told those at the dinner that he was going to be broken. He was going to die for them. We know this death to be the only sacrifice that could cover the debt of sin for you, for me, for anyone else. And to give us a visual of that sacrifice, Jesus broke the bread with those at the meal. And he told them to remember this sacrifice whenever they broke the bread again. So here's our bread. This is our meal. Jesus' death was the only sacrifice that could cover the cost of your sin. And it was a 4,000-year promise. If you can trust God to keep a promise for over 4,000, you can trust God now. So do you trust God, and do you trust the sacrifice? We do this in the same night. Jesus pointed out that his death would be the end of the old covenant and would be the beginning of a new covenant, which meant that a relationship with God wouldn't be based on future sacrifices and religious regulations and religious practices and obedience, but a relationship with God would be based on inner submission and faith, trust in a person's heart. So the new covenant is internal inside each believer as they live by faith. Faith is that absolute belief in God and his promises and the conviction and the trust. There is an ongoing present spiritual reality. That's why he allows the discipline. There's more going on. So we trust that. And Jesus initiated the new covenant with his death, and he calls you to a life of faith. Do you trust, and will you live like it? We do this in remembrance. Will you pray with me? In a moment, we'll sing. And as we sing, there will be some gentlemen coming through the trash can to take your cups. But pray with me. Father, I know you want each and every one of us to finish well. Thank you for giving us what is necessary in our lives to grow our faith, to grow our trust, to grow our belief in you. Help us to take advantage of it in our own lives, but also, God, help us to be bold enough to come alongside our brothers and as we observe them through struggles and difficulties and encourage each other to faith. Help everyone in this room to finish well, whatever they're struggling through, and help us to be courageous enough to just say to each other, I need help. I need your help. I need your encouragement. This one is hard. I trust you, God. And we have faith in you. Help us all to finish well alongside each other. And I pray this all in your name.